Before the break, we were to answer the question, what does it mean that, or exactly mean that Jesus prayed for Peter's faith not to fail? Now, to answer this question, we need to briefly consider the word faith. The word is translated from a Greek noun that has three general categories of meanings that encompass, of course, variety of meanings. A first category of meaning is that which evokes trust and faith. Now, under this category is found such meaning as faithfulness, stability, reliability, fidelity, commitment, assurance, proof. This Greek noun is translated assurance or proof in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31. Acts 17, 31 reads, "For he had set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof," the same Greek word, translate faith, "given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, a second category of meanings is state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Hence, and so the word means something as trust, confidence, faith. It is under this general category that the Greek now has the sense of belief and trust that the Lord will help someone during physical and spiritual distress. That word is used in Luke chapter 5, verse 20. Luke 5:20 reads, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, this verse describes a case where some men had the confidence that Jesus will heal the paralytic that they dug through the roof of the house where Jesus was in order, where he was, of course, preaching, in order to lay down the stretcher in which they carried the man to Jesus. So their faith, Jesus saw, was their absolute confidence that he will be able to help their sick one. Now, it is under this second category that we find the meaning of our Greek word in the sense of firm commitment as true piety or genuine devotion. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in Luke, well, chapter 18, verse 8. It reads, "I tell you, he will quickly see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, see, when people read this, you have to bear in mind these meanings of faith. Here, though, faith should not be understood as confidence or trust, but as firm commitment that is evident in genuine devotion to God. It is in this sense that Jesus questioned of his existence when he comes back. Can he find people who are committed? Now, a third category of meanings of our Greek word is that which is believed. Does a body of faith or beliefs or doctrine. It is in this meaning that the word is reflected in Jude 3. Jude is one book, only verse 3. Jude 3. Just before you hit Revelation, the last book of the Bible, New Testament anyway. Jude 3 reads, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Here, what was entrusted to the saints that the Holy Spirit wants believers to contend for is not trust in the Lord, but the body of beliefs, hence the Christian doctrine. This is the only thing that, of course, makes sense in Jude 3, this meaning. Now, we have noted then that the Greek word that is rendered faith in the passage we're studying is quite often has a variety of meaning. So the question is, in what sense did Jesus use it with respect to Peter when he said, "I prayed for you that your faith will not fail"? What is that faith he was praying for? See, that's why studying the Word of God is not that simple, as a lot of people make it, and that's why they are confused. There's so much confusion in the Christendom today because people are not properly studying the Bible. Faith, just because you read it, doesn't mean one thing. Now, in our passage, though, it is a second sense of firm commitment as a true piety or sign of devotion or faithfulness. The meaning of faithfulness is certainly clear, since Jesus' prediction followed his commendation of the disciples' loyalty or faithfulness to him that we saw last week. So when Jesus prayed for Peter, or what he prayed for Peter, is that his firm commitment to him would not cease. He did not pray, as some contend, that it is so that Peter will not stop trusting, but that his firm commitment will not cease. Now you see, the word "fail" is translated from a Greek verb that in our context means to cease from an activity which has gone on for some time. Hence, to cease, stop, fail, or die out. It is this, the firm commitment or loyalty of Peter, that Jesus' prayer should not cease at the time of his testing. Now we know that this interpretation is correct because of the promise of Peter to the Lord not to forsake him, as we will notice later in verse 33, and Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial of him, as we also will note in verse 34. So we are saying that Peter understood this failing of his faith in terms of ceasing to have a firm commitment to Jesus, in that in the other synoptic gospels of Matthew and Mark, what Peter spoke of is denying Christ, as we read, for example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 31. Mark chapter 14, verse 31. Mark 14:31. He reads, "But Peter insisted emphatically, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the others said the same." Now, the word "disown" is translated from a Greek verb that means to refuse to recognize or acknowledge relationship to a person or to an event. Now, this was what Peter did when Jesus' prediction came true. He denied any relationship with Jesus Christ, meaning that at that point, his commitment to to Jesus ceased. Hence, we are then confident of our interpretation that what Jesus prayed for Peter is that his commitment will not cease completely. Be that as it may, it is important to realize that Jesus did not pray that Peter would not be tested, only that his firm commitment will not cease permanently. Now, we use the word permanently to indicate that Jesus knew that Peter's commitment to him would cease at some point during his trial before the authorities. But that cessation will not be, it will only be for a short time or short period. So, his prayer is not that Peter's commitment will not fail, but that it will not last forever, so to speak. For unless we understand Jesus' prayer, that was this way that I've explained it, then we will have a case where Jesus' prayer in connection with a human being was not answered. Something that we know is impossible, as Jesus has already indicated that the Father, while he was on earth, answers his prayers always, as he indicated in John chapter 11, verse 42. The Gospel of John 11. Verse 42. John 11, verse 42 reads, I knew that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. See, always. So Jesus prayed in accordance with the Father's will so that it would have been difficult to pray for Peter if he knew that that prayer was not going to be answered. Of course, there was only one occasion at Gethsemane that Jesus prayed and the words of the prayer were not answered. But the desire was because Jesus himself knew that it was not the will of the Father, and so he, in effect, terminated that prayer. And I'm referring to his prayer for cross to pass away. But he ended that request by submitting to the Father's will when he said, not my will, but your will. So the point is that Jesus would not have prayed for Peter if he knew that Peter's commitment to him will cease permanently. The records of Acts, of course, of the apostles, in connection with Peter, indicate that his commitment or loyalty to Jesus Christ did not cease permanently. So in any event, we want to emphasize that Jesus will pray for you, not so that you will not be tested, since hardship and trials are part of the Christian faith. Don't mind some of this misleading that you hear over the TV. All they preach to you is how to prosper. That's not Christianity. It may be something else, but not Christianity. It doesn't mean that Christians don't prosper, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is filled with blessings and trials and sufferings. But all you hear these days, how they tell you how to feel good. Make people feel good. Nothing more than what they call some kind of psychological causes. Had to make you feel good. That's not Bible. It's not Christianity. The true Christianity is filled with hardship and trials and suffering. But you don't hear that today from most of these people on the pulpit. So, in effect though, in addition for this prayer that we will not be defeated permanently, so in addition, Jesus' care for you guarantees that you could withstand the assault of Satan by submitting yourself to the Lord. It is because if you submit to the Lord, that is, if you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, that you are guaranteed to withstand the devil's attack. That's why we're given the command in James chapter 4, verse 7. James 4:7. James 4:7. He reads, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's no way that will happen had it not been that the Lord has already prayed for us. And he's given us the power. You will stand Satan. You devil cannot make any of us believers do anything we don't want to do. Never. Because all we have to do is resist and he'll run. Now Jesus' care for you is not only evident in praying for you, not to be permanently defeated by Satan, but his care also is evident in that he longs for you to recover from failing any testing and resume your relationship with him. So we're saying that Jesus expects quick recovery from your failure so you can be of service to him. Now this truth is derived from what the Lord said to Peter in the last sentence of where we're studying Luke 22:32, because he says, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Your brothers. Now this sentence indicates that Jesus was certain that Peter's commitment to him will cease temporarily, but not permanently. And so he addressed Peter's responsibility once he recovers from his failure. Now, Peter's recovery from his failure, that is forthcoming, is given in the word turned back. Now, this expression is translated from a Greek verb that in our context means to change one's course of action or mind. Hence, to return. Now, the sense is that after Peter had come to his senses about his failure of disloyalty, or not showing firm commitment to Jesus, that he should quickly repent and return to his function as the leader of the apostles. It is this leadership role that is expected of him, that is given in the function of Jesus, that Jesus anticipates him to carry out in the verbal phrase when he says, strengthen your brothers. Now the word strengthen is translated from a Greek verb that in our context means to call someone to be inwardly firm or committed and so unchanging in attitude or belief. So Jesus assigned to Peter this responsibility of bringing all the disciples around to their former commitment to him, because, you know, once Jesus was arrested, all of them ran away. Now, we say this because the word brothers here refers to the rest of the disciples who also have failed in their commitment to Jesus as they would at the time that they would shortly desert him. Now, there is a sense that Peter's function is really to the church, not just the disciples. Of course, Jesus did not go into detail as to how Peter would do that, but only that Peter should recognize that was a function assigned to him. Now, Jesus, in effect, wants Peter to use his experience of failure to help other believers avoid falling into the same sin that he did. Again, the records of Acts indicate that Peter carried out this function of strengthening believers or the church. Now, Peter's function, after his recovery from his failure, has personal application to all believers. If you fail, then you should quickly recover through confession of that failure and walking away from it, so as to return to your firm commitment to the Lord. When you do, you will once more become a vessel in God's hand for his service. This then brings us now to the third truth of this message. A third truth of this message is that you are capable of failure that involves denial of Jesus Christ. That you are capable of it. Now we read Peter, he denied the Lord. I wouldn't do that. Really? And I'm saying this point is, you are capable of denying the Lord just as Peter did. You may not deny Jesus the way Peter did, but when you disregard his instructions to you because you want to curry human favor, or to you go along with your spouse with respect to something you know the scripture forbids, so as to maintain marital tranquility or peace, that is exactly the same thing that Peter, is the same as Peter's failure. Your commitment have wavered. And that's exactly what Peter did. So you should be aware then that you are capable of failing as Peter did. Now it is important to recognize you are powerless on your own in the face of testing, so you will not make promises like Peter. You see, we are all prone to spiritual arrogance because of either our previous successes in the spiritual life or because of the present success we enjoy. It's for this reason that we should be vigilant that we do not think we have arrived spiritually. Peter was arrogant at the time Jesus uttered his prediction that he made the promise of verse 33, where we're studying Luke 22. Look at what Peter promised. Verse 33, he said, "But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Now, Peter's promise is tantamount to not being capable of deserting Jesus. Now, to be ready to go to prison and to death with Jesus is Peter's way of saying that he is inseparably joined to Jesus as his disciple. In other words, nothing is going to separate us. Now, Peter's promise was kept after the day of Pentecost, since he went to prison rather than become disloyal to Christ when they told him to stop preaching the gospel. He said, "We not obey man, obey God." But that was the same man who was very scared to death when a little girl said, "You are one of his disciples." He said, "No, I'm not." But now he stands before the real authorities and he said, "I don't care what you say. I'm going to preach the gospel." So, eventually, he was put to death, we know. But that's the same person. Which means later on, he kept that promise. Well, this notwithstanding, Peter did not keep his promise during the trial and crucifixion of Christ. He didn't keep it. Now, Peter's arrogance is introduced with a conjunction but that began verse 33. You see, what this conjunction says is that Peter did not believe what Jesus said at that point. Now, I cannot see any greater arrogance on this planet than not to believe what the Son of God said. Peter was not thinking right. He was ate up with his arrogance and self-importance. That it did not occur to him that Jesus would not be telling what he did if they were not true. I suppose that Peter did not really absorb what the Lord said to him, that he was quick to answer, which of course is what arrogance does to us. When our pride is wounded, we are so quick to respond that most of cases we do not think through what is or what we are about to say, because our arrogance has been punctured. Immediately we react. We come back with something. That if we had cooled down a little bit and think about it, we'd probably have a different answer. So this is, as we have said, Peter's problem here. He just felt that Lord challenged him. In other words, in his mind he said, more or less like, "How dare you, Lord, tell me that? You know I'm not going to do that." Well, had he not been arrogant, he would have realized that the Son of God could not be telling a joke with respect to what will happen to Peter. Now, Luke's record alone does not allow us to see the extent of Peter's arrogance. But from the record of the other synoptic gospel writers, we could see another dimension of Peter's arrogance. His arrogance caused him to think that he was above the other disciples when it comes to testing that they all were about to undergo about Jesus' coming arrest. Matthew or Mark, for example, gives us more information of Peter's response when Jesus made his prediction. According to Mark's record, Peter boasted that he would not be like the rest of the disciples when they are tested, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Mark 14, verse 29. Mark chapter 14 verse 29 reads, Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Now Peter implies that he is invincible when compared to the other disciples. That is why he could boast that he would not fall away if others did. Again, it is because of arrogance on the part of Peter that he felt the others could fall away, but not him. At this point, Peter was probably convinced of his spiritual maturity that he felt he could not falter. It would have been better if Peter said to the Lord, with him supplying him the strength that he needs, that he will never deny the Lord. If he had said that, that would be better. You see, at that point, the Holy Spirit was not in Peter or any disciple for that matter. That is one of the reasons he could not have the power to do what he thought he could, he should do, which he promised. Of course, later on in his life, after the Holy Spirit came to be within him, the one who denied knowing Jesus was courageous to stand before the ruling powers, as Jesus has promised disciples would. So I'm saying that it is the power of the Spirit that makes the difference in how one will react in the time of testing. If the Spirit empowers a person, a believer, then he will indeed be willing to die for Christ. The history of the church is filled with those who are willing to die for Christ because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is because of the work of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul could say that he was ready to die for Christ, as stated in Acts chapter 21, verse 13. Acts 21, verse 13. Verse 13. Acts 21. He reads, then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, that's one of those things that's great about believers who know where they are and where they're going. Death is not an issue to them. They're not afraid of it. Because they know, all you do is remove this body and I'll be face to face with the Lord. Remove it. So they're not afraid. So this was not a flippant remark on the part of the apostle. For in fact, he did in fact die for Christ's sake. Now this was also true of Peter later in his life. For he died for Christ's sake. But again, it was because he then trusted the power of the Spirit to sustain him instead of his own power. So in any case, we will not find ourselves in Peter's shoes if we pay attention to two instructions in the scripture. we should not think highly of ourselves more than is necessary. A passage we saw last week, but let's go back to it. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. It reads, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." In other words, what he's telling all of us, as we saw last week, is don't have an exaggerated opinion of yourself. Don't put yourself so high in your thinking that it's hard for you to come to the level of the rest of us who are human beings. So don't do that. Don't get yourself to that point. Even as a believer, don't think you are so great, even spiritually, that the rest of us don't really matter, so to say. So don't do that. So the instruction in this passage tells us then never to think that we are so mighty or so high. Instead, we should view ourselves realistically and not have an exaggerated opinion of self. Last week I did mention to you, it doesn't matter what people tell you. You know, someone can say, "Man, you're a faithful believer. You're a great believer." I heard you. What does that mean? You don't know me. I don't know you. Only one who can tell me that, and I will be satisfied, will be the Lord himself. But you, of course, you know if you're being faithful, you really know. But maybe not the same way that people see it. So that's one reason that when you hear all those kind of things, or people make comments, and like I say, we're in a society that we love recognition. So because we love recognitions, we like to blow our trumpets and so on, so people can recognize us for who we are. And yet, the word of God says not that way. It doesn't. Don't think yourself you're so high. Don't think yourself you're so inferior. Think yourself just right, as they say. Like I explained it, you are neither superior to anyone nor inferior to anyone. You are just you, as the Lord created you. If you think that way, then you have no problem of spiritual arrogance. Another instruction related to this, though, is at the very moment that we think we are strong in the faith, that is a precise time to be extremely cautious. When you think you are doing great spiritually, be very careful at that point. It's this instruction that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He reads, "So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." In other words, when you begin to have this feeling, "I'm doing great, I'm doing well spiritually, I'm doing all the Lord wants me to do," and blah, 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 in your mind, you think about it, say, be very careful. You're in trouble at that point if you're not very careful. So in any event, we should be careful to recognize that we are capable of failing no matter what spiritual status we have attained or think we have attained. It is important that you should never trust or rely on your intellectual abilities or even your own power For to do so is to be a fool, as the scripture indicates in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. See, the Bible has ways of describing fools. One of the ways that he describes a fool is one who says there's no God. Whoever says that, he's a fool. Because a fool is someone that don't know what his limitations are, for one thing. For a human being to say there's no God means, I have traversed the universe and I know there's no God. And that means the person's a fool. But here we find a fool defined another way too. He says, so, verse 26 says, he who trusts in himself is a fool. In other words, if you have that thing that people keep emphasizing in psychology in this society, confidence in yourself, have confidence. When you do that, the Bible says you're a fool. You're a fool. But you say, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. If you walk in wisdom, you know what it is? Your confidence is in the Lord. And that's why you can walk in wisdom instead of on yourself. Now the clause of here though, in Proverbs 28:26, where it says, who trusts in himself, is more literally from the Hebrew. This is the way we translate literally from the Hebrew. Who trusts his own heart. Which here, of course, refers to a person's own intelligence or cleverness. If you ever trust in your intellectual ability or power to withstand testing, then you become a fool. So that's something that we all have to guard against. We have to remember that we are capable of failing, just like Peter did. That brings me now to the last point or truth of our message. A fourth truth of this message is that God will provide you a reminder when you fail. Now, this reminder is actually part of the Lord's care for you. If you have no reminder of your failure, then you will remain out of fellowship with the Lord and know it, and will not know it. Now we derive this truth that God will provide us, the Lord will provide us reminders that we have actually failed. We derive that from what Jesus says to Peter in the passage we're studying. Go back to Luke 22, verse 34. Luke 22, verse 34. He reads, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Now, Jesus' statement to Peter served at least two purposes. It defines to Peter the nature of his testing and how he will fail. In addition, it provides him a means of recognizing when he has failed, as Jesus predicted he would. Now, so what we're saying is, it's not difficult for us to sin, to fail, and not even know we have, and just keep going, and we just think, oh, I must be great before the Lord. And yet you really have nothing to do with him at that point, because you have the fellowship. Until there's a reminder to make you know, yes, you've sinned. You failed. Otherwise, you know, somebody with a bloated head think, oh, because I read the Bible, I go to church all the time, I must be a great spiritual believer. And that's the reason such a person will not know that, yes, they have just sinned. And they just keep going, don't realize it. Now, the nature of Peter's testing is concerned with the extent of his commitment or loyalty to Jesus at that time. He was tested to see how loyal he could be to Jesus when things get tough. In effect, our Lord informed Peter that he will be challenged to declare his relationship with him. We know that this is the nature of Peter's testing because of the word deny. When it says deny three times, the other word deny, we have already, of course, noted that this word is translated from a Greek verb that means to refuse, to recognize, or to acknowledge relationship to a person or an event. For Peter to deny Jesus will require an event that will trigger this response in him. In other words, you never can deny the Lord until you're faced with it. As long as you're not challenged, you have no problem. But once we're challenged, that's when we really know whether we will deny him or not. Hence, though, the use of the word deny is Jesus' way of telling Peter that he will face a situation that will test his commitment to him. Now, the gospel records indicate that this was indeed the case, for Peter was given three opportunities to identify with Christ. Now, it's very easy. Many times, we're all given, various situations, we're given the opportunity to identify with Christ by standing firm to our faith. Or saying, I'm a believer in Christ. You know, you don't have to really say it, but I'm not going to do it that way because what I believe contradicts that. Many, many times we're faced with that. But most times we choose the easier route, which is to fail. But each time, though, Peter denied Christ. Peter's failure will be a denial of Jesus Christ, as Jesus said to Peter when he said, you will deny three times that you know me. Now, the reminder that Jesus provided Peter that will help him to recognize that he has failed, according to Jesus' prediction, is in the clause where he said, before the rooster crows today. Now, without this reminder, the rooster crowing, without that reminder, Peter would probably not have recognized that he failed according to Jesus' prediction. So because, you see, the first time when he said, I don't know, it didn't dawn on him yet. He did it the second time, still did not dawn on him until the third time, when that indicator came true. So all I'm saying that each time Peter denied, it still did not occur or cross his mind that he did exactly what Jesus told him he would do. But only after the rooster crowed that Peter came to his senses. As we read, still in that Luke 22 that we're studying, but look at verses 60 and 61. Luke 22, verses 60 through 61. Verse 60 reads, Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. You see, someone has a point. You're one of them. He said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. So it took the Lord's look and the crowing of rooster to remind Peter of his failure. So in the same fashion, the Lord has ways of looking at us to remind us of our failures. First and foremost, the Holy Spirit brings about conviction in the soul regarding a believer's failure, depending on your status and so on. But when this is ignored or resisted, then a different kind of reminder would usually follow in some form of pain. Now, some reason, I know that we looked at this passage on Wednesday, but I didn't know that. Probably this morning when I started reviewing. But here it is, a passage we saw on Wednesday, Psalms 119. Psalms Psalms 119 verses. We'll read two verses. There are verses 67 and verse 71. These are two verses that contain the principle that we're talking about here. Psalms 119 verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Verse 71 says, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." See, a lot of time, like we said on Wednesday, people ignore God. They have no room in their life for him. They don't want to know anything about Jesus Christ. Until he would send people to witness to them, nah, don't want to hear it. And if you have been elect, and you keep saying no, 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 here come, ha. May he the person lying stretched on that hospital bed, where you don't have anything to do but to think and stare and watch the TV. And then when somebody comes to talk to you, you may then listen, because you're not in pain. Or he can do it another way. I'm not saying, I don't know what he is the master. He can choose any way to make it so painful. Then we begin to listen. Now you're a believer. You hear the word taught to you day in, day out, you ignore it. And the Lord said, okay, you're following me. Let me put an indicator that's a little bit painful. And so he sticks that. And you're in pain. You lose your job. All kinds of things start happening. Everything you put your hand, problem. Then if you're someone who's been taught, you go now and start saying, oh, the Lord is providing me an indicator. Let me find exactly what it is. Anyway. So the point is that the Lord, because of his care or love for the believer, will inflict pain as a reminder of his or her failure. So in any event, you should rest assured that the Lord, who is gracious, will provide you a reminder of a failure when you do fail. Now, as we at this point end this study that has to do with the prediction of Peter's denial and his function after he recovered, let me emphasize to you to be careful against spiritual arrogance, to think that you are incapable of any kind of failure. Peter's failure should remind you of this truth. In fact, Peter's failure should remind you that one reason sin is part of divine plan is to remind us how weak we are, so that we would depend on the Lord. It's for this same reason that suffering for believers, in particularly, is part of God's plan. As the Apostle Paul implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. And of course, once you get the 2 Corinthians, hold on to it. Because we'll come to the same chapter and read another verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9. He reads, "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." Suffering has caused him to feel that. He said, "But this happened." All that thing, that suffering, whatever they felt, say, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. So the suffering, Paul says, was to cause us to rely on the Lord. Now, another point, though, you should not forget from this study, is that you should use your experience of failure, in some sense, to help others avoid your failure. God gives us experience to use them to help others, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. It reads, "Who comforts us in all our troubles." Here is the reason now. "So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." In other words, if you have experienced some situations, tough, challenging, and you receive the Lord's comfort, and you wither through it, and you come without failing your commitment to the Lord, that then puts you in a position when the next believer is going through the same thing, you cannot help. Now, I'm not God. I don't know why he chooses. So there are many of us he will choose. Put us through the grinding mill so that we will learn something about suffering to help other people, other believers who face similar situations. Hence, then, be careful to help other believers avoid your own failures. Finally, though, remember that if you attain spiritual maturity, Satan will ask and obtain special permission from the Lord to test your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone who is here without hope, without life, who, if you die now, you walk straight into hell. If you are such a person, we want you to know that the God of love, the God of mercy, loves you. That's why you are here this morning, so that you will hear his good news for you. Now, it doesn't matter how your life has been. It may have been a mess. It doesn't matter if you have been a good person all your life. You've never harmed anyone. You've never done anything wrong in your opinion. But the Bible, of course, says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And again, the Bible says all our righteousness stink before God. So, if you're hanging on any of these things, you are holding on to a shifting sand that will shift you all the way to eternal lake of suffering. Therefore, here is a good thing. Because God loves you. He knows there's no way you can come to heaven on your own. You can make it. You can do enough good work. Because he's told us, not by works, lest anyone should be saved, should boast. You are saved not by works, nor anything you can do. Not by obeying the law, but by act of faith. See, God knew that man is helpless. He created us. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven, out of eternity, into time, came and lived with sinful people like you and me. For 33 years, he never sinned. When he finished all his teaching, now he had to go and offer the sacrifice that will please the Father to admit you as his child. They took him, made a mockery of him. In fact, by the time they caught him, they came looking for him. And Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they hit the floor, every one of them. They got up. He said, "Who are you looking for?" Again, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "Then, if you're looking for me, let these ones go," his disciples. In other words, he then gave them permission to arrest him. If he didn't want to be arrested, he will keep telling them the same thing and they will never arrest him. But that will have foiled your chance, as we will say, of going to heaven. So here he did. And they took him and mocked him. Mocked him all night. Beat him up. Finally, as I've mentioned several times, those who are secular historians told us that when Jesus came out of that praetorium, because of the type of beating and abuse he took, he was so disfigured that his face was almost unrecognizable. Yet he didn't cry. He didn't make a sound. They put him without, for 24 hours, no sleep. they put a heavy wooden cross upon him to carry to Golgotha. He did carry them, struggled, and fell. And when he got up, somebody helped to help him. And they got him to that place, put him, and laid him on the wood and nailed him. Then they lifted up that whole wood, tearing more of his body. Christ never cried for a moment. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins, your sins, begin to hit Christ like a rocket, it was something unbearable that he said, "Eli, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you can be brought in. He was forsaken that you have eternal life. You say, how? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What do you mean by believe? Again, the Bible defines, he said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe him, you have eternal life. But if you reject him, you are condemned even right now. But trust in him, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to know that yes, because of our position in you, that we will face specific testing from the enemy to see how true we'll be devoted to you. We pray that as our Savior has already prayed for us, that our faith will not fail, that our commitment will not fail. Sustain us, for we ask in Christ's name.